All right, if we could all say the memory verse together, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Last week, we studied the seventh and final I am statement, which Jesus gave in chapter 15. He says, I am the true vine, and learned that in order to bear fruit that will last, one needs to abide in the true vine, who is Jesus. For he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That is nothing of eternal value. In chapter 16, Jesus continues his farewell discourse, which began in chapter 13 and now ends in chapter 17, which we will be focusing on today. He ends with his high priestly prayer, as it is often called. If you'll take a look at the outline, it's not an original outline. The divisions are one that you often see in Scripture and also what most commentators use. Jesus prays for himself, Jesus prays for the disciples, and on the other side, Jesus prays for all believers. All right, let's go to the scriptures. I'm going to read that first. John 17:1-26. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Father, we do praise you because you are holy. You are high and lifted up. There is no other like you. And there is no other that deserves your glory. Father, we pray today that as we look at this wonderful portion of Scripture, that you will help us to see something about you, to learn something about you that we have never learned before, and that we will love you in a way that is deeper and richer than we have before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ladies, as we look at chapter 17, I would encourage you to try and leave all your concerns out there for now and just really try and focus on Jesus' prayer. We are given a glimpse into the heart of Jesus, unlike any other chapter in the four Gospels. The 11 disciples were privileged to hear what truly mattered to Jesus. And we too now are given the same privilege. Jesus prayed often to his Father. And if I'm not mistaken, there are only a few times when his words have been recorded in Scripture. For example, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and also on the cross. Those were shorter prayers, whereas this is much longer. The longest prayer, though, may be when it is said in Luke 6:12 that he prayed all night before he chose his 12 disciples. In this prayer of Jesus, he is praying on behalf of his people before he goes to the cross, where he is about to give his life for all who will believe in him. Martin Luther describes the prayer in this way: "This is truly beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out." It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. So let's look now at this prayer of Jesus. First, we'll see that Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. When Jesus finishes giving final instructions to his disciples, he looks upward to heaven and prays. It's interesting that he looks up when we usually bow our heads and close our eyes in prayer. But among first century Jews, it was the custom to raise the head, not bow it, and to open the eyes, not close them. Jesus asks his Father for glorification, that the Father would glorify the Son, so that the Father would be glorified. Even though Jesus is praying for himself, there is no self-seeking here. His concern is for the Father's glory, which would be displayed through the disciples' work, through the Son's work on the cross, which is what is meant by the hour has come. Many times it was pointed out in the Gospels that his time or his hour has not yet come. But now it was his time, the appointed time for Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. Jesus asked to be glorified by means of the cross. To glorify means to magnify, to clothe in splendor. For Jesus, the cross is not a place of shame, but a place of honor. Jesus had come to glorify the Father by revealing who he is, and the cross would reveal like that like nothing else. And the cross would be the highest revelation of God's nature and purpose. In the cross is seen the Father's justice, holiness, mercy, faithfulness, and love. What is also seen is his hatred and condemnation of sin. Jesus asked to be glorified by means of the cross and also to be glorified in the giving of eternal life. The Father has given Jesus the authority over all people, meaning everyone. He has universal authority to do with them as he wishes. His authority is universal, but the exercise of that authority in the matter of salvation is specific, only given to those whom God has given him. If you are a believer, do you realize that you are a gift to Jesus, given to him by the Father? A believer has been given to Jesus, and in turn, Jesus gives the believer the gift of eternal life. It's like a Christmas gift exchange, only this gift is much different. It is more precious than anything. It is very costly, worth more than diamonds or gold. This gift cannot wear out or spoil, and it cannot be regifted. It belongs to you. You can tell others about this precious gift you've received, but you can't give it to them. It can only be given by the maker of this priceless, matchless gift. Eternal life is God's precious gift. It is not something we attain by our own effort or our good works or our religious activities. If we have eternal life, it has been given to us freely. It is very costly, but it has already been paid for by Jesus. Also, eternal life is ours now. We don't have to wait until the afterlife to experience it. Eternal life is to know the Father and Jesus Christ, who the Father sent. Knowing God means not knowing about God, but knowing him personally, having an intimate relationship with the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 10:14, Jesus says, "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." We studied that a few weeks ago. It is a relationship which involves loving obedience to him and his word. If you look at verse 3, it is the only place in the New Testament where our Lord calls himself Jesus Christ, affirming that he, Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, is the only true Christ, which means Messiah. Jesus has glorified his Father on earth by accomplishing the work he was given to do. This work includes not only his death, resurrection, and ascension, but as well his revelation of the Father to the world. Notice the word accomplished. It is in the past tense. Jesus views his work as finished. It was as good as done. He was giving it its finishing stroke, like Matthew Henry states. Jesus' desire was to glorify God in everything he did. What about us? Is it our desire to glorify God in our lives, to glorify him in our work, in our homes, in our ministries, in ministering to others? How about in our sufferings and in our trials? The first question in the Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Jesus glorified the Father in his life and also in his death. He then prays for his reclaimed glorification, which we'll look at next. Before the world was, Jesus enjoyed a glorious existence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he set aside his glory in heaven when he came to earth to carry out God's mission of salvation. Philippians 2:6-8 reads, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in humble form, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In his restored glorification, he would take on not only the glory he had before, but he would enter into glory in a new way as the God-man, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' glory had been set aside, and soon his glory would be reclaimed. Jesus prays for himself, and then he petitions the Father on behalf of his disciples, which we'll see in verses 6 through 19. Even though Jesus is about to go unimaginable horror, he turns his focus on his dear friends, his disciples. We will notice his great concern for them in these verses. Who are Jesus' disciples for whom he is praying? They are the 11 men he has chosen out of the world to carry on his work when he is gone. Originally, as we know, there were the 12, but one was lost, referred to in verse 12 as the son of destruction, who was Judas Iscariot. How are the his and his disciples described? The his are those to whom Jesus manifested God's name. He revealed who God is, his character, his attributes, his personhood. The disciples were the recipients of this revelation. Through his revealed name, we learn who God is. Jesus counted it his highest glory to manifest that name to his own. Ignorance of that name is man's ruin, and knowledge of that name is man's salvation. The his are also those given to Jesus out of the world. They were given to him by the Father. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. That's what verse 6 says. All creatures belong to the Father by creation. And then there are creatures that are chosen to belong to Christ. Ephesians 1:3-4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, ladies, this does speak of the doctrine of election, but we're not going to get into that right now. And if you look at the scriptures, it's pretty clear that God does choose some, and that is according to his perfect will. Also, the his are those who kept God's word. They obeyed his teachings and his commands. They followed him when called by him to be his disciples, and they continued with him. Also, the his are those who believed. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." They heard, they received, they believed in the truth that Jesus came from the Father, whom the Father sent. We've seen the description of his, those for whom he was interceding in prayer. Next, we'll notice the reasons for his prayer. The first is, because they are the Father's. He says, they are yours. Even though they have been given to Jesus as a gift and a charge. Like a father who gives his daughter in marriage to another does not lose his fatherly standing. So those given to Christ are still the Father's. Secondly, Jesus is not praying for the world who has rejected him, but for those who have received him. He is praying as the mediator for his believing people. At other times in Scripture, he does pray for the ungodly. But as the great high priest, in his high priestly prayer, he intercedes only for his own. Thirdly, the reason for his prayer is because the concerns of the Father and the Son could not be separated. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. In other words, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. Fourthly, because I am glorified in them, Jesus says. He is glorified through the lives of his disciples as they live out their lives in him and for him. And we as believers, too, can reflect God's glory. Concerning reflecting God's glory, this is from Kent Hughes' book. Not merely in the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile? A holy light upon your brow? Oh no, I felt his presence when you laughed just now. To me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me still dim. But when you came, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes he beckons me, and from your heart his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. For whom Jesus is praying and the reasons for his prayer we've seen. And now let's look at the prayers requested. Jesus is acutely aware that his time on earth is about to be over. He will be joining his Father in heaven, but his disciples will remain in the world. The first thing that he asked the Father is that these men be kept. Keep them in your name, he says. Up until now, they had had the visible presence of Jesus to teach them, to encourage and correct them. When they were confused, discouraged, or troubled, he was always there. But now they are to face living in the world without Jesus' bodily presence. Why are his own left in the world? Because they are to be the light of the world. Others need to come to believe in Jesus. Also, so their Christian character will be perfected, which often happens through trials and sufferings. And for the honor of his name, that God may be glorified in his working through them. Jesus prays that the Father will keep his disciples, and he prays that they will be united. He prays for a oneness that is like what the Father and the Son share. When Jesus was with them, he was the unifying factor that bonded them together. The unity that Jesus prays for is described by Paul in Ephesians 4. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one God and Father of all. It is not like the so-called unity of the ecumenical movement, which is more of an organizational oneness. The oneness of believers is a result of God's provision. It is a oneness of personal knowledge of and fellowship with the Father and the Son, and therefore oneness in spirit, affection, and aim. It is not man's attempt at social interaction. Believers can only be united with those who believe that Christ is one with God, that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus' sacrifice redeemed believers, that Jesus ascended into heaven in his human body, that believers experience the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that God's word is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I came from a church that believed that only parts of the Bible were true. And it was asked, well, how are we going to know what the truth is? And the hierarchy of the church said, we'll let you know what the truth is. We'll let you know what is real and what isn't, what man has made up and what God has really said. So we need to be in a church where God's word is believed to be the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Amen. Jesus prays that his disciples will be kept united and that they will have joy. My joy fulfilled in themselves, he says. We should not confuse joy with pleasure or happiness. Like one commentator says, happiness happens, but joy abides in the heart that is filled with Jesus. Joy is found in Christ, no matter the outward circumstances. It is the kind of joy expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 4:7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Be kept, be united, have joy, and also he prays that they will be protected. Jesus asks that the Father will keep them from the evil one. He knows the power of evil. He lost one of his disciples to Satan, so that, as he mentions, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We must not think that Judas's fall was Jesus' doing. Judas did exactly as Judas wanted to do. God foresaw what Judas's free choice would lead to and accomplished his purpose through Judas's act. Jesus says, the world has hated the disciples because they are not like the world. Jesus has given his disciples his word, to which the world is opposed. It is always the word that separates believers from the world. It is the word that makes believers not of this world. Once a person who was of the world is brought into a relationship with Christ, that person follows a new way of living and thinking. They have new affections, new interests, and a new master. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new person is now set apart to Christ, and as a result, their lives condemn the world. As Pink said, not the singer Pink, but but it's Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink, who was a commentator. This is what he says. The world plots against them, meaning the believer, inwardly curses them, says all manner of evil against them. It opposes them. It rejects when any evil befalls. It rejoices when any evil befalls them. Now we can see this, can't we, today, in many parts of our world, just like in Jesus' day. Believers are rejected. Jesus was not of the world, and neither are his people to be of the world. Jesus lived in the world and so must his followers live in the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. And because of this reality, Jesus prays for protection upon his disciples, so they will be kept from the ways of Satan's world and instead serve God. In the world, believers may face many of Satan's flaming arrows, but God has his shield over his own, and Satan has no power to penetrate it. Believers' way of life should not be a worldly one, but it also doesn't mean their way of life should be otherworldly, meaning separated from the community and not among unbelievers. We aren't supposed to just exist in our holy huddles. We are to be out in the world to demonstrate what faith in Jesus Christ looks like. If God's work is to be done, it needs to be done by God's people. Jesus did have his holy huddle with his 12 disciples, but he also was out in the world eating with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus also prayed for the disciples to be sanctified. Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctification means to be made holy, set apart from sin and to God for his use. The disciples needed to be sanctified because Jesus was about to send them out into the world. They are the ones who will bring God's words of salvation through faith in Christ's death on the cross. The two greatest sanctifying elements are God's word and truth. Jesus does say, "Your word is truth." These elements are intrinsic in one another. Sanctification comes through the word. We are to be made holy and set apart for God's service by obeying and applying his word of truth. Warren Wiersbe says this, "With the mind, we learn God's truth through the word." With the mind, we learn God's truth through the word. With the heart, we love God's truth, his son. With the will, we yield to the spirit and live God's truth day by day. Learn, love, live. The more we study, meditate on, and apply the word to our lives, the more we will think and act like Jesus. His thoughts will become our thoughts. His ways, our ways. His loves, our loves. His hates, our hates. Sanctification is a lifelong process of becoming like Jesus. Just as Jesus was sent into the world, Jesus too sends the disciples into the world. He consecrated or sanctified himself, meaning he set himself apart to do God's will. He sanctified himself for the great task of giving God's truth to those the Father had given him. He obtained redemption for them, and he did this so they in turn should be set apart for God by this same truth to deliver it to others. Jesus himself is the disciples' model for sanctification. Lastly, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for all believers in verses 20 through 26. In this concluding section of Jesus' prayer, he looks beyond this small group of 11 men who are with him and prays for all those down through the ages who will come to know him through the apostles' word. That's you and me as well, ladies, if you think about that. You know, John's gospel, actually, is a fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. For his gospel is the written word that went out to draw forth faith. And if I'm not mistaken, the gospel of John is the most widely used scripture in bringing people to faith in Christ. I think it is used more often than any of the other gospels. The first request Jesus makes for future believers is that they will have unity. that all believers may be one. It is very important to Jesus that his followers have unity. Again, like mentioned previously, Jesus was praying for something much more important than an organizational unity. He was praying for a deep spiritual unity, like between the Father and himself, that believers be in the Father and the Son, and that the Father and Son would together be in the believers. This is the mutual indwelling between the triune God and the believers. It is a unity, Jesus says, so that the world may believe that you, the Father, have sent me. It is a unity based on love. John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When a church is united in Christ and is concerned for one another and for the people outside the church, that church can stand out like a beam of light in the community and can become a powerful force for evangelism. Do we want the world to see a group of people quarreling among themselves and criticizing others? Or do we want the world to see a church united in the bonds of Christian love? Which group do you think would attract unbelievers to join them? And just a word to us as women. Are you familiar with Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4:2 that Paul had to correct? They were two women involved in some type of disagreement. We're not told exactly what it was, but if not addressed, could have caused disunity in the church. Ladies, our tongues, I'm talking to myself here too, our tongues can be used for good or for evil. Psalm 34:13 says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." And Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Just something to think about as Jesus prays for believers to be unified. Jesus then prays for believers to share his glory, that they will be with him in glory in heaven, where they will fully see his splendor and majesty. A couple verses back, Jesus speaks of the glory that has already been given to them by the Son from the Father. As I was studying for this, there have been so many interpretations on what this means. It may be, the glory may be the glorious unity of being one as the Father and the Son of one. It may also refer to the humility and service which characterize the believer on whom God's glory rests. I really can't give you a clear-cut answer on this. Throughout this prayer, Jesus has addressed the Father as either the only true God. I don't know if you saw this when you studied it, but he has addressed his Father as the only true God, the Holy Father, or Father. And now in these final two verses, he addresses him as O righteous Father, who is the righteous and just God. The last words Jesus prays before his arrest are these: that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. His focus is on love and unity. The love Jesus speaks of is the same deep, unwavering love with which the Father loves the Son. There is no greater love than that. And it is only as he abides in his people that they know the love of God. Jesus' love for his own is how he concludes his high priestly prayer. What a wonderful, loving Savior we have. I'd like to end our time with this part of Scripture, which we will use as a prayer. It's Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Before you leave, I would like to end with a song. Do you want to do this?
Sure.
Marielle? Okay. Come on up here. I would like us to sing, "In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified."
In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. In my church, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my church, Lord, be glorified today.
Amen.